So this morning, we're going to continue in the book of Acts through our series. We're spending the rest of 2021 going through the book of Acts. You know, the book of Acts really is the beginnings of the church. The church is, you know, we haven't gotten to where they're leaving Jerusalem yet, but this is where the church goes out, and you have all these people planting churches all over the known world. And so the Lord just led us to study this book of the Bible for this year. So this morning, as we continue that series, we're going to be in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And, you know, just to kind of get us up to speed, if you're new this morning or you've been out for a week or two, just to catch you up where we're at in Scripture. Last week, we read about the early church in Jerusalem. They were experiencing great favor and power in the Holy Spirit. They were seeing people come to faith in Christ daily. They were coming to faith in the thousands. Things were just rocking and rolling in the early church. They were united with one another. They were committed to meeting all of the needs that people had. There was no grumbling. There was no arguing over carpet and windows and all those things. They were just committed to doing the work of God and building His kingdom. They were growing in their faith. They were sharing the gospel. However, even the early church had its issues. Just like the church today still has issues, because the church is filled with imperfect people, sinful people, people who come in with tons of baggage that they don't check at the door. They bring it in with them. And then God, you know, He expects us all to work together in unity with all that sin and baggage and expect us to do His work. You know, that's how you know God has a sense of humor. You know, when He brings all these people in here, He says, okay, now you guys function in unity as one, even though you got all this junk going on. So the early church was not exempt from that. Even though they were a thriving church, they were still made up of imperfect people. That should be an encouragement to all of us, that the church can be thriving even when it's filled with imperfect people. That God can use, and He chooses to use, a bunch of imperfect, sinful people like us to build His kingdom. But knowing that there are sinful people in the church means you cannot be foolish and expect there's never going to be any issues. There's never going to be anything that you're going to have to deal with that's going to be unpleasant, because there's some things in the church that you have to deal with that are unpleasant, but if left unchecked, could destroy the witness of the church. So this text this morning, it's not really one of those warm and fuzzy, you know, texts that we like to read about hope and joy and grace and God's loving mercy. It's not like butterflies and rainbows. It's not that kind of text. But it does serve as like a blinking yellow light, you know, like the one you see on the road that most of us ignore that says, hey, slow down, danger ahead. That's what this text should serve as. It says, here, I just want you to proceed with caution as you pursue your faith. There is danger ahead if you don't slow down and pay attention to where you're going. You know, and the fact that the Bible does not omit accounts like this, because this isn't a pretty story. This isn't, it's not a warm and fuzzy story. It's one of the more uglier things in Scripture. But to me, that's even more proof of the Bible's authenticity. Because if this is just made up by man and they were trying to just sell people on a false religion, why are you going to put all the bad stuff in it? I mean, if you're trying to sell somebody something, you paint it in the best picture possible. And some of the people that wrote some of these books of the Bible included things about themselves. You know, you think if Peter had a choice, he would have included the fact that he denied Jesus 3 times? Absolutely not. He would not have let anybody know that. I mean, would you, if you, do you want people to know the best about you or the worst? We tend to want to hide the things we're not proud of and just portray the things that we are proud of. So just knowing that there's texts like this in Scripture, to me, affirms even more the authenticity of Scripture, the fact that it is God's absolute truth, that it does include humanity's stupid mistakes. So let's start unpacking the text. We're going to be in, again, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And so let's start off by looking at verse 1. And we're just going to stop right there with the very first word. Luke uses the word but. And all the middle schoolers chuckled under their breath with the word but. But anytime you see the word but in Scripture, it indicates a transition. And it's usually a transition to something not so good. Now remember, prior to chapter 5, Luke left off with giving us an example of Barnabas, who had sold some property and willingly, and he had given all the proceeds to the church. That his mindset was to build God's kingdom. He wanted to serve the church. And so he had had this piece of property. He sold it. Nobody forced him to do it. And he gave all the proceeds to the apostles for the building of God's kingdom. But now, as we finish up, you know, that's the last place Luke left off. And now he throws a but in there. And so that means there's something bad about to come. Something, there's a transition taking place here, and it's going to be the exact opposite of what Barnabas had set the example of. So this is what it says in verses 1-4. It says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property." Okay, so far so good. "And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter and said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.'" George MacDonald made this statement regarding this text, and I believe it's true for the couple in the text, but I believe it's even more relevant for our current, you know, Instagram, TikTok culture that we live in, and that is that half the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. In our culture today, people waste countless hours trying to portray to the world that they are something they're really not, that they have this perfect life, the perfect kids, the perfect spouse. They never get in an argument. Guys, that's a bold-faced lie if you say you never get in an argument with your spouse. That is, I'm just telling you, that may make you mad, but that is a lie, because it may not be a screaming match, but you disagree with your spouse. It happens. It's the way of life. But people, we try to portray this perfect life for what? For likes and followers and the praise of people. But trying to be something you're not on a daily basis is exhausting. And truthfully, it's a miserable way to live, trying to live up to false expectations daily, never truly living that life that God intended you to live, trying to be something you're not. For many people, the desire to feel loved and valued and appreciated and acknowledged is what motivates them to keep this miserable lifestyle up. And I get it, the desire to be praised, it feels good. It feels good to be admired. It feels good to be accepted. But the danger for followers of Christ, especially to go down this path, is we get to this place where we need the praise of men more than we desire the approval of God. You know, I'm a people pleaser by nature. You know, one of my love languages is words of affirmation. So for me, I know the struggle, it may be harder than it is for some of you guys to fight that desire to be a people pleaser and to please man and work for those praises than it is the approval of God. But each of us, even though the struggle may be more real for others than it is for you, we are all susceptible to that. We all like to be praised every once in a while. We all like to know that we're valued, that people acknowledge the work that we've done. And that's kind of the trap that Ananias and Sapphira find themselves in. They're attempting to portray themselves as a selfless giver like Barnabas. They likely saw how the church praised him for selling his land and giving it to the church, and how they were just, you know, admiring the selflessness of Barnabas, and they were encouraged by what he had done. And they likely saw that and they were like, "Man, I want me some of that. I want to be praised like Barnabas was getting praised. I want that kind of approval from the people." But see, the difference was that Barnabas sought to win God's approval. He was seeking to live a life obedient to God for the sake of God's kingdom. His motives were of a holy nature, not of a selfish nature. See, Barnabas was living out the instructions Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, where he says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Barnabas did what he did to give glory to God. so that some people might come to faith in Christ, that people may be drawn to the Heavenly Father. He didn't do it for the praise of man, even though he received the praise of man. See, the issue of the text is not the amount of money the people gave or the fact that they sold their land and didn't give it all to the church. The issue in the text is that it was the motive of their heart that was the issue. The fact that they were seeking praise from man and not approval from God. See, they came together as husband and wife because when you get married, two become one. You are one flesh. And we don't see anywhere in the text where Ananias' wife disagreed with him. She was fully on board with what was going on. So they came together as one to deceive, or they thought they were only deceiving the church. They agreed to tell the church that they gave the full amount that they had received for the property, that whatever that X amount that was sold, they gave that full amount to the church. But in fact, that was a lie. They wanted to portray themselves as being like Barnabas without actually doing the work, without actually living selflessly. They wanted the praise without the obedience. They wanted to look like faithful followers of Christ without the full commitment, without it interrupting the other parts of their lives. They were just pretending to be sold out for Jesus. Listen again to what Peter says to Ananias in verse 4. He starts asking Ananias a series of questions. He says, he's talking about the land. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Basically, what Peter is saying is like, wasn't his land yours to begin with? You were full owner of it. So what you did with it was at your disposal. Nobody was telling you to sell it. Nobody was forcing you to sell it. There was no government agency saying you got to sell this and give your money to the church. Nobody in the church was saying you have to sell your land and give it to the needy people. There was no, you know, communism taking place here. It was at your disposal. And so what he says, so Ananias, so what you did with the money was up to you. No one told you had to give it all to the church. If you had just said, this is what I sold it for, we kept X amount for us and gave this amount to you guys, everything would have been good. But instead, they contrived this lie that says, no, we want people to think that we sold it for this amount and we're so sacrificial, we're so generous, we're so holier than thou that we gave it all to the church because we want the praise that Barnabas got. And whether they realized it or not, they may have realized they were deceiving the church, but in reality, they were deliberately deceiving God. And foolishly at that. You know, whether it was out of their arrogance or selfishness or pride, we don't know. But the couple foolishly thought that they could fool God. The one who knows all things. The one who already knows the end from the beginning. The one who knows the motives of our hearts. They thought that they could get away with it. They thought that they could deceive God and his church. You know, there's a reason in Scripture where God says repeatedly, "Do not test me." You know, that's an echo, that's a warning that's echoed throughout Scripture. Do not test me. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't put his grace to the test. Don't put his mercy to the test. Don't put his forgiveness to the test. Don't put his judgment to the test. But that's exactly what they did. You know, I know some of you like to test boundaries, you're risk takers. You like to see how far you can push things before you get hurt or before you get caught. But God says, he says, don't play that game with me. Don't play that game with me. You can do it other places. Don't do that with me. God has established boundaries for a reason. And we would be wise to trust in those boundaries, to know that they are there for our protection. They are there for a reason. And that God's ways are far better than our ways. That he is smarter than us. He knows more than us. He knows the end from the beginning. So when we see some established boundaries that God has set, like, don't test me. Don't lie to me. Don't try and push those. Just leave that well enough alone. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, beware. Anytime you see that word in Scripture, you better pay attention as well. It's right over there. You got but and you got beware. That means danger ahead, Will Robinson, okay? That means pay attention. Whatever I'm about to tell you, do not do this. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, he says, beware. Do not seek to be righteous simply for the praise of people. That's what hypocrites do. Now, I don't know about you, the one reason that the one thing that kept me out of church so many years because I thought I was filled with just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, the people that said they loved Jesus, but they lived like the devil the other 6 days of the week. So the last thing you and I need to be or should desire to be is a hypocrite. So Jesus says, beware, don't seek to be righteous simply for the praise of people. That's what hypocrites do. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what the Sadducees did. He said, because those who do that will not receive their reward in heaven, because their reward they will receive in this life, and that will be their reward will be the praises of man. It will not be a reward found in heaven. So what Jesus is essentially saying, he's saying, look, if you are his people, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, a child of God, a born-again believer, that when you give to the church, you give to a charity, or you help the poor, you help the needy, you do anything that is righteous and holy in nature, let the motives of your heart be to please and glorify God. Let your motives be holy, not self-seeking. Seek the affirmation and praise of our Heavenly Father and not the affirmation and praise of man. You know, people will say all the time, well, you know, people are inherently good. People that aren't in church do good things. I would agree. Yes, they do good things. But what I would challenge you on that is, all right, if somebody is not a follower of Christ, what is the motive of said good thing? Why is that person pursuing good things? Is it to feel good about themselves? Is it for the admiration of their peers? Is because there's some kind of void they're trying to fill and they think by helping others it's going to fill it? Is it out of guilt? Is it out of shame? You know, see, Jesus says, if you are my child, everything you do, all good deeds you do, everything you pursue that is holy and righteous should be done out of a holy motive, out of desire to please me, to live for me, to glorify me, to draw people to the cross. But apparently, Ananias and Sapphira did not get the message. Not only did they put God to the test, they did not heed the Jesus' beware of dog sign, keep out. They did not heed that warning. And so instead, they pretended to be this holy, righteous couple, this generous couple, all about the kingdom of God, when in reality, it was all just make-believe. And Christians still do this same thing today, pretending to be something they're not, pretending to be this holy, righteous person because they care more about what people think of them than what God thinks of them. I mean, how freeing would it be if we actually cared more about what God thought of us than what people thought of us? I mean, when we spend so much time thinking of and trying to please people, I mean, that's like living in a life of bondage to that. But if we're only trying to please one, and that's our Heavenly Father, that just opens the floodgates of freedom in your life. You are not held down to any earthly standards at that point. You're only held down to one standard, and that's the only standard that matters. So you have this couple, they're testing the boundaries of God. They're testing his righteousness, they're testing his judgment, they're testing his mercy and grace. They're seeing how long they can keep on sinning without getting caught. But eventually, one of two things are going to happen, and it does for them, and it does for Christians today if we keep going down this kind of path. Either you're going to get just so utterly exhausted from living a double life, and everything is just going to come crashing down because you no longer have the strength to pretend, and then you're going to have a major mess to pick up after that, or God's going to show up and call you out. Either way, one day that double life, that show you're putting on, it's going to catch up with you. You know, now we're not told how Peter was made aware of this sin in their life. And again, remember, this text is talking to followers of Christ. It's talking to people who profess to be Christians, because by every account, Ananias and Sapphira were members of the church. They were followers of Christ. At some point, they had professed faith in Jesus. So this text is geared towards those of us in this room that are followers of Christ. But, you know, at some point, somebody made Peter aware of their sin. Could have been a church member, or it could have been God himself. You know, God could have just came to Peter and said, hey, you need to check these people out. They're doing something and it's not good. They're trying to deceive me. They're trying to deceive the church. Their motives are not holy and pure. Either way, both ways are possible. Somebody could have told Peter, or, you know, God has a history of revealing sin to other people. You know, when in the Old Testament, God made Joshua aware of Achan's sin supernaturally. God told the prophet Nathan that King David had an affair with a woman and then had her husband killed. And even King David, who had every resource known to man at the time at his beck and call, could not keep his sin hidden forever. He could not hide his sin from God. God went to the prophet Nathan and said, hey, you need to go call out David for this sin. So even though you may be the best sin hider in the world, eventually you will get found out. So somehow Peter is made aware of this sin. This is where he starts confronting Ananias about it. He just doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't say, we're not going to mess with that. But they deal with it head on. And back in verse 3, the first question he asks is, why has Satan filled your heart, Ananias? I think a lot of times we forget the supernatural battle that plays, that there is an enemy out there that's trying to keep us from being faithful followers of Christ. It's trying to keep us from sharing the gospel. And that one, that enemy, the devil, he is the master of deception. You know, he is the best liar there is. He is full of pride. It was his pride that got him kicked out of heaven in the first place. You know, Peter himself tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that the devil is constantly prowling around like a lion waiting to attack, and that includes attacks on God's people. He is going after those who are weak in the faith, those who are not firmly grounded in the Word of God, those who have not taken the time to put on the full armor of God, those who are trying to live out their faith separated from the body of Christ. And especially those who are trying to live a double life, who are trying to have the best of both worlds, live in their sin and live for Jesus at the same time. Those are the easiest targets for the devil to attack. And when he does it, it's usually subtle. It's not, you know, if he came at us straight up, most of us would run. And so he doesn't do that. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, I encourage you to do so. It's a fictional story, but the way C.S. Lewis portrays how the devil deceives people in the church, I feel is very accurate. It gives you a good picture of how that supernatural warfare is going on a daily basis. But the devil is really subtle when he starts, you know, scheming against us. He plays off the desires of our flesh, our natural depravity, speaking lies that sound real close to the truth. He may have known that Ananias and his wife were already a little prideful. They struggled with that. Maybe he knew they did desire affirmation of people. And so he probably played off of that. You know, keep in mind, just before this event, Satan had just tried to attack the church from the outside, through the persecution of Jewish leaders, by persecuting Peter and John, trying to keep them from sharing the gospel. And now, when that didn't work, now he's attempting to attack it from the inside by going after weak believers, pretending believers. Satan is always trying to attack the church, trying to neutralize it, trying to keep other people from accepting Jesus. And he doesn't play by the rules. And we all still have that little bit of sin nature about us. We all have that natural depravity that if left unchecked, if we're not rooted in the Word of God, that the devil can easily use against us. So at some point, Ananias and Sapphira let the guard down. They let the devil creep in and get a foothold in their life and start whispering little deceptive lies in their head to a point they finally believed it. He convinced them somehow that they could have the praise of their fellow man, just like Barnabas, but without the effort, without the sacrifice. Sounds like a great deal. And they bought it hook, line, and sinker. So Peter lays out this charge against Ananias. He asks why he let the devil come in and get a foothold in his life. And now in verses 5 through 11, he's going to deal with the situation. Or anyway, he's going to allow God to deal with the situation. So starting in verse 5, this is how everything played out. In verse 5, it says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And just know, this was a pretty rapid response to have somebody buried. I mean, as soon as this guy fell, they put him in the ground. You know, they didn't want him infecting the church with sin. They didn't want to affect the vibe that was going on, you know, the unity and the people coming to faith. I mean, they put him in the ground in a hurry. His family didn't even know he was dead at this point. But so his wife comes in and said, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. I said, this isn't the warm and fuzzy God all of us like to envision God as. We like to think of him as a merciful God and a loving God, and he is, but we forget sometimes that he also is a just God. He is a jealous God, that he takes sin serious. And so as you read that text, you may feel like that's a pretty harsh punishment, that the punishment really didn't fit the crime. And that's partly because we tend to view sin from a human perspective. We view it as having different levels, right? There's little sin, there's medium sin, there's really big sin. And as long as we can stay away from that really big sin, we feel like we're good. But God views all sin the same. Sin is sin. And God's standard of sin is way higher than ours. You know, God says, if you just look lustfully after another person, you have committed adultery. If you just think angry thoughts about a person, you have committed murder. That's God's standard. And we tend to water that standard down. We tend to water sin down because we don't like to deal with it. We don't like to confront it. I mean, sin is not fun to deal with. It's easier to ignore it for a time than to deal with it. But all sin against a holy God is punishable by death, both a physical death and an eternal death where one is separated from God for eternity. You know, the book of Romans tells us that every single one of us is a sinner. There is not one man that has ever existed or woman that was sinless outside of Jesus. Every person that has breathed a breath on this earth was not without sin. But see, because God does love his creation, he provided a way to deal with that sin through Jesus. But also in killing Ananias and Sapphira, God was completely justified in this action. And he did show mercy. He gave each one of them an opportunity to confess of what they had done. He brought them before Peter. Peter asked them. You know, the scripture says that God is faithful to forgive those who confess and repent of their sins, no matter what sin they have committed. And I have no doubt that if this couple would have humbled themselves, confessed what they had done and repented, that we would be reading a totally different account today. And I have full confidence and faith that if anyone in here now is struggling with some kind of sin and you humbled yourself, you poured out your soul to God, confessing those sins, repenting of those sins, that he would forgive each one of those sins, casting them as far as the east is from the west. And then he would pick you up and say, okay, now that that's done, I still have work for you to do, so let's get to it. And I have full faith that if Ananias and Sapphira would have went that way, the same thing would have happened to them. So God did show mercy. He gave them an opportunity to confess, and they chose to stick to the lie. I mean, they had to know something was up when you get called in before the apostles and the little council there. They had to know something was up, but maybe in their pride and their arrogance, they thought they were maybe coming to get some kind of award for giving all their money to the church or something. You know, I don't know. Maybe they had really bought into this lie and thought they had everybody fooled. You know, but God, this wasn't like some out of the blue thing for God. God had set a standard for this in the Old Testament. You have in number 16, when the family of Korah rebels against Moses and Aaron's leadership, basically they were jealous. They wanted to be in charge. They were jealous of Moses and Aaron. And what did God do? He opened up the earth and swallowed up all the family of Korah and all of his family members. And God said, done with that. Let's move on. You know, when Israel rebelled against God in the desert, after he had brought them out of Egypt, after he brought them out of slavery, crossed the Red Sea, they started to rebel against him. And God said, okay, this is a holy land you're going to. Y'all aren't going. And he let them wander around the desert for 40 years till all those who had rebelled died before he let the people of Israel enter into the promised land. Moses hit a rock he wasn't supposed to hit. And after leading these people for over 40 years, God doesn't let him enter the promised land either. Because God is a holy God. God takes sin serious. He takes disobedience to him serious, especially when it is those who already belong to him. Those who claim to be followers of Christ. God just doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He will deal with it in his timing when he's ready. And the catch is none of us know when that timing is. You may get away with it for a while, but not forever. See, God is a holy God, and he has called his church, his people, to be holy as well. Holy so they can bring glory to him. You know, the reason God wants everything to bring him glory is because he loves people. He loves his creation. He wants as many to come to him as possible. So he wants his people to live in such a way that brings him glory so that other people will be drawn to the light of Christ so that they too may be saved, so they too would not be destined for hell. They may accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And God will intervene when something starts to hinder the holiness of his church. He didn't allow Israel to enter in this holy land, the promised land, because of their sin. He didn't allow Moses to enter because of his sin. He may not always send people to their graves, but he takes the call of his people to live holy very seriously. Thus, you and I should take it serious as well. See, what Ananias and Sapphira were threatening, they were threatening this unity and the power and the growth of this church that was still in its early stages of life. They were giving Satan a foothold in this thing that God was doing, and God needed people to understand the seriousness of what they had done. He needed them to know how critical it was for them to live a holy life. And just like he did in the Old Testament, where those examples served as examples for future generations, God uses this judgment of this couple as an example to not only those in the church, but those outside the church, that God is a holy God. It says that when this happened, that great fear, meaning they were terrified, you know, that everybody inside and outside the church that witnessed this was terrified at what they had just seen. God has succeeded in getting their attention. So now everybody knows, everybody that witnessed this knows that this whole following Jesus thing is not some game that Jesus plays for keeps. It's a real thing. It's not some fantasy land. There is a real God that takes real sin seriously, that he is a holy God. And he's not to be messed with. He loves you. He cares for you. He has a plan for you. But remember, he says, don't test me, bro. Don't test me. Because you're not going to win. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul makes a reference to this event. And he says how they put God to the test. And he talks about how they were destroyed. And he says this event happened the way it did to serve as an example for future generations, both in the church then and for those to come, to serve as instruction for God's people. How followers of Christ live is important. The motives of our heart matter. God made an example out of this couple in hopes that we would not follow their same path. And so my plea to you is don't let God make an example out of you in that regard. If God's going to make an example out of you, let it be for pursuing true righteousness and true holiness, not to be an example of what not to do. Now, some of you are still saying to yourself, yeah, I get that, but it really had to be so harsh. Years ago, I went on a home visit with Pastor Norm at the other campus, and we talked to this guy named Frank. Frank was a retired Philadelphia police officer. He had retired down here, and now he was driving a dump truck of all things. And he was, I think he was in Atmore or something like that, and he went across some train tracks, and the train hit his dump truck to the point he had to get like a metal plate in his head. And he was like, you know, I never took God serious until I got hit by that train. It took me getting hit by a train to take the word of God serious. Sometimes we got to get hit by a train for God to get our attention. Because man by nature is stubborn. How many times did Moses call Israel a stiff-necked people? We have to have, sometimes God has to take some dramatic action to get our attention so that we can grasp the seriousness of our situation. Sometimes we just got to get hit by a train. But if we would have just listened earlier, if we would have heeded God's warning, his instruction, if we would have heeded all the buts and bewares of the Bible, we wouldn't have had to get hit by that train. So God allowed all this to happen. He unfolded it the way he unfolded it so that we would not follow their same path. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this text, this isn't a warm and fuzzy text. It would have been a lot easier to skip over this. It's not easy to preach it either. It's not like, I mean, this is not the text you preach and hope, man, you just got a room full of unbelievers that show up today because they may not come back after they hear this. That's because this message is primarily for those who are followers of Christ. Look, this is just kind of off topic for a minute, but, you know, Christians are guilty of going to non-Christians and being like, you need to quit that, you're sinning. Which that very much may be true, but if that person doesn't believe in the same God you believe in, if they don't have a relationship with Christ, they couldn't care less if they're sinning or not. To them, it's not sin. It's not, they can't recognize that sin until they have a relationship with Christ. So all we do at that moment is just push them further away from the church. They think we're judging them for how they're living. So that's why I say this message is for us, because God is he's speaking to those who profess to be followers of Christ. And saying, hey, you need to take care of your sin. You need to make sure it doesn't get out of control. You need to make sure you're not being deceived by the enemy. So what this text, again, should do, it should encourage us in a way. It should encourage us to examine our walk with Christ, to examine the motives of our hearts. Why is it that we do what we do? Are we truly following Jesus, or are we just pretending to follow Jesus? Are we guarding ourselves from the schemes of the devil, putting on the full armor daily? Are we connected with other believers, or are we trying to do life alone? Are we becoming more and more rooted in the Word of God? And this is really what I would call one of those like gut check passages of Scripture, like that God says, you need to take a second stop and listen to what I'm saying here. Stop and examine how you're living. It's not meant to discourage you. Again, it's meant to encourage us to stay the course, to be aware, to be vigilant, to put in the work needed, to be a faithful follower of Christ, to encourage you to keep God in his proper place in your life. And understand that the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is not the same as when you and I are attempting to live for Christ and we fail. Their sin was deliberate. They were living as pretenders. They were living as hypocrites, portraying themselves as something that they weren't. When our motives are right and we fall into sin because none of us are perfect, it's going to happen. God is faithful to forgive that sin when we humble ourselves, confess, and repent of said sin, which this couple did not do. So don't let their story discourage you if you're struggling with some kind of sin. Just know that God is faithful to forgive if you're faithful to humble, confess, and repent. Everything God does and allows is part of his redemption plan. It's part of his rescue plan for humanity to rescue us from our sin. And he does it because he loves us. It's not because he hates us, because he desires to send us to the pit of hell. No, he has done everything in his power to set out a path to rescue us because he loves us. And as his followers, we are his image bearers. We are his witnesses to the world. And to ensure that we are being accurate image bearers, sometimes God has to administer some tough love. He has to do some refining in our lives. He has to deal with some of that ugly stuff in our lives so that we can continue to be an effective witness, so that we can continue to be a good image bearer of a holy God. When you pretend to be sold out for Jesus and you're really not, you're not only being ineffective for the kingdom, you're not experiencing the fullness of your salvation. You're not experiencing the freedom and the joy and the fulfillment that comes with following Christ. That joy, that freedom, that fulfillment that God desires for all of us, because you're too busy leading a double life. Pastor Johnny Hunt made this statement about today's culture in regards to this passage. He said, if God worked today as he did in the early church, undertakers would have much work to do. So many people fill up the church today just pretending to be fully committed to Christ. You know, if you talk to Christians from other countries, you know, they're very honest, and they would tell you that most American Christians have a faith that's about an inch deep, because we don't take it serious. Usually because we have too much. We don't need to rely on God the way they rely on God. But not only does pretending to live fully committed to Christ hinder our effectiveness for the kingdom, but it hinders the power and unity of the church. It gives the devil a foothold into God's church, and it keeps people from hearing the gospel message. Look, just because you think your sin's only affecting you, it's not. Ananias was the leader of his home. It may have been his whole brainchild to bring this thing together, but either way, his wife submitted to his leadership in the home and went along with it. She did not protest. Nothing in the text would say that she protested about this. Our sin affects those closest to us. It affects the church. It affects God's kingdom. And when you're living that double life, when you're not fully sold out to the things of Christ, that means you're not fulfilling your role in the body of Christ, the role that God designed you to fulfill. And if we are to be unified for God's kingdom, it takes everybody fulfilling the role that he designed them to fill. There has to be unity, a oneness of heart and mind for the church to flourish in the power of the Spirit, to see people come to faith day in and day out, to see people come to faith by the thousands. You know, God is still bringing people to faith by the thousands. If you go to China and Iraq and Iran, you hear stories all the time of thousands of people in these highly persecuted countries where Christianity is illegal, coming to faith in the thousands because they take their faith serious. Even though if they're found out, most of them can and will be put to death. So don't just think these things that we read about in the book of Acts are just old school things, but they still can happen if we take God serious, if we take the things of God serious. I just want you to know, if you may be sitting here, you're feeling a little bit of conviction and you're kind of think you're on that same path as Ananias and Sapphira, that you're kind of putting God to the test. I just want you to let you know you're playing a really dangerous game of Russian roulette, and there's 100% chance that you're going to lose. So why not quit playing those games and get serious about Jesus? I know it's hard. I know it's uncomfortable to deal with sin. I've been there, done that, got a t-shirt. I know it. But the freedom that comes after dealing with said sin is worth all the heartache you may have to deal with to get that sin taken care of. Look, no matter how good you are at covering up or playing the part, one day that sin's going to find you out. So it's better to go ahead and deal with it now, kind of on your terms, than if God has to bring it out for you and humble you instead of you humbling yourself. To be a church that flourishes, which is the desire of this body of Christ, we want to be a church that is flourishing, that is ministering to the lost, that is seeing people come to faith, that is helping the needy. We want to be a church of generous givers and people that just have a heart bent towards the things of God. But we can't do it until we all take our faith seriously, where we're seeking his approval instead of the approval of man. People come and go, but God is eternal. He never changes. His approval is what matters more than anything else, because at the end of the day, that's who we all have to answer to, whether we believe in him or not. And I don't know about you, but I want to stand before God and have him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," not "Get away from me, I never knew you." Following Christ is the greatest thing anyone could ever do with their life. There is nothing more satisfying to the soul than walking in obedience to God, than pursuing the things of God, pursuing the thing He designed you to do. But I know sin is fun, it's exciting. And you're kidding yourself if you say it's not, because you wouldn't keep doing it if there wasn't some kind of fun or excitement in that sin. But at the end of the day, all sin, when brought to completion, leads to destruction. It leads to death. No sin will lead you to life, no matter how fun or exciting it is. You know, it's like one of those, I kind of view it as it's kind of like one of those horrible like timeshare deals that sounds great on paper. They suck you into the little conference and they sell you on it and you're all hyped up about it. It seems like a great deal. But as time goes on, you find out you're just trapped in this vicious renewal cycle that seems impossible to break free of. But just know that no sin is too big for Jesus. His blood covered them all. He was enough. And if you are willing to humble yourself again, confess and repent, if you haven't caught on that this morning, I encourage you to do so because we forget about the whole humbling, confessing, repenting part of our faith. But if you're willing to do that, He is always faithful to forgive. So no matter how bad the cycle of sin is in your life, if you're willing to come to Him, He's faithful to deal with it. He's faithful to forgive you. He's not going to cast you away from His kingdom. He's going to bring you in closer. So as we move into a kind of invitation time, and Danny's going to lead us in worship, and this is a time for you to respond to God's word. Again, I want you to leave here as encouraged as possible, even with a difficult passage like this. You know, we would not be a thriving church if we ignored passages like this in Scripture. The Bible is an all or nothing type thing. God put everything in here for a reason. So we don't need to skip over anything. So what I want us to do, I want us to focus our hearts in this time of response on two different psalms. In Psalms 19, verse 14, David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Just check yourself. What are the motives of your heart? Can you honestly say that you have a desire to please? You may not always be successful, but is your desire to please God? Is it to live for God? Is it to be, do you take sin serious? Do you take God's call to be holy seriously? And then Psalms 139, verses 23 and 24, it says, David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Maybe you're in here, you're just not sure. You're not sure. You don't. Maybe you think you're on the right track, you just want to be sure. Challenge God. And this is a good challenge. God says to challenge Him in this way. Ask Him to search your heart. Show you something that maybe doesn't need to be there. Even ask him to show you what is in your heart that is good. What are the parts of your heart that do desire to follow Him? What are the areas you need to work on? I challenge us to pray in those two psalms as we go in this time of response. Ask God to search our hearts. If you want to, you can come and kneel and pray. You know, we don't have anything fancy, but, you know, remember it's about approval of God, obedience to God, not what people think about you. So if you feel like God leading you to do that, by all means, nobody's going to judge you. And if they do, shame on them. What are the motives of our heart? Are we a people pleaser or a God pleaser? Are we seeking the approval of man or of our Heavenly Father? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place of worship. We thank you that you did not shy away from the hard stuff. God, that you love us even when we mess up, that you have provided a way out for our sin. You provided forgiveness for our sin, that you are a merciful, a loving God. And we do praise you that you are a just God. That everything you do is holy and righteous and pure. And I pray that we would grab onto that as a body of believers, that we would trust you with everything that we have, to know that your ways are better than our ways, that we would not test the boundaries that you have set before us, that we'd have the faith to trust you. God, and I pray that you would help us all have right motives in our soul to follow you, that we would, God, it's just so tiring to live that double life. And I pray if there's anybody here stuck in that, God, that they would be free of that this morning. God, and again, I lift up those people in this room that don't know you as Savior. I pray that this morning they would turn to you this morning. They would surrender their lives to you, make you the Lord of their lives and experience that transformation. They would go from death to life. God, they would experience the hope that is in your Son, Jesus. God, we just surrender this time of worship to you. And we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.